Romans chapter 11, reading from verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Amen. Let's bow together briefly for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again that we are gathered in Thy house. We are here, the living, to praise Thee. And as we turn to Thy Word, we again ask Thee to speak to our hearts. I pray that the Spirit of the living God will fall fresh upon us. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, that it is a living Word. We believe that there is a message for our hearts from it, even tonight. And I would pray with the hymn writer, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice which cheereth, Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Come and speak to each one, and be glorified in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You will see in both scripture readings tonight, in Isaiah chapter 1 and again in Romans chapter 11, that there is mention made of the remnant. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Romans 11 and verse 5 records, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In the scripture we read about many, many things that were small, that were tiny, that were even infinitesimal, that God was pleased to use. Throughout the Bible there are numerous references to small and rather insignificant things which God employed to bring glory to his own name. We are taught by the prophet Zechariah that we should not despise the day of small things. And certainly that is a word that we need to take to heart in the day in which we live. But it is true that God has often used little things in order to produce very large results. If you think of some of the examples of Scripture, the Bible in the book of Exodus mentions the rod of Moses, which is also called in another place the rod of God. It was a rather insignificant thing, but God used it to bring about mighty works. It was when he held up that rod over the sea that the waters of the Red Sea were parted. We know from Scripture also that the Lord used a very small and insignificant thing when it speaks of the little maid who ministered to Naaman and to his family. It was but a little colt, a small donkey, which carried Jesus into Jerusalem. The Lord, in feeding the 5,000, and indeed more than 5,000, employed 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. We also see in Scripture that it was by the use of David's sling and stone that the giant Goliath was slain. And there are other examples that I'm sure you can think of such small and insignificant things that God used. I want to talk about one of these small things tonight, and that is God's faithful remnant. Now, the women folk that are among us will probably understand this better than the men. You know what a remnant is. A remnant is the bit which is left over. It's an extra piece of cloth, of dressmaking material, for example, or it could even be the end of a roll of carpet. The remnant. The remnant is not the main piece. The remnant is the piece that is left. It's the part that's left over. Now, when we look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of a remnant of people used by the Lord to bring glory to His name is given great prominence. Now, it is a sad fact that today, many, even among professing Christians, do not like this biblical portrayal of God's people. To them, any idea that the church is a mere remnant, a minority in a hostile world, or a despised few, is an idea to be rejected. And some of us have heard of the excesses of the mega church movement. There's a character in America by the name of Bill Hybels, and he's all about bigness. He's all about largeness. And it doesn't matter what compromise has to be employed to bring it about, as long as the end objective is achieved, which is big numbers, large ministries. And we have a number of examples like that in this modern age. You'll have heard of Rick Warren, no doubt, and the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church and all of that. And Joel Osteen and his magnificent cathedral church. Many people have the idea that we're going to be able to bring the entire world to Christ and to subdue the nations for the Lord. And to such people, Christianity has to be made acceptable to all, or at least tolerated by everyone, and it can become just as popular as the real thing, Coca-Cola. But I would simply say to people like that, read the Bible. Read the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the concept of the remnant testimony constantly appears on the pages of Holy Writ. The piece that is left over. And from the 8 souls who entered the ark before the flood came, when few were saved, to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the camp of the saints of God being compassed about with enemies, it can be seen that God's true people are a remnant testimony. And friends, it will always be the case that God will use that remnant to accomplish His purposes and to bring praise and glory to His name. By its very definition, the church of Jesus Christ is a remnant. The word church in the New Testament, the Greek word, is ekklesia, from which we get ecclesiastical and such words. It literally means the called out ones. Those that are called out. Those that are separated out. Those who are sanctified by the Lord. That's the church, the remnant testimony. And it is the remnant testimony, a relatively small number when you consider the whole mass, that God is pleased to use. I want us to think about the remnant this evening, using both the words of Isaiah the prophet and of the Apostle Paul as our text. I want you to notice several things with me. Number one, the proportion of the remnant. If you look at the text in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 9, it speaks of a very small remnant. And this is in proportion to the whole, of course. It formed but a tiny fraction. The remnant of faithful souls in Israel, God said, was very small. So if you're thinking that Christians are going to someday be in the majority, you better think again. In the context of Isaiah chapter 1, we discover that most in that nation had turned their backs upon God. The context makes that very clear if you look with me at verses 3 and 4. The Lord says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, even the dumb animals on the farm, they know who gives them their food, they know who is their master, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." And then he exclaims, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." You see, idolatry was rampant in the land. God's holy law was forsaken. Enemies had invaded the land. Look at verse 7. He's describing their land at that time. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." But yet, amid this widespread apostasy, this departure from God and this wickedness, God did not forsake his cause. The Lord never left himself without witness. He preserved for his name a band of faithful ones, a remnant of solid believers who remained true to his word and stood for the Lord in the face of great opposition. There was a remnant, even if it was tiny. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Their strength was not in their numbers. Their strength was in the Lord. And this has always been the case throughout history, as I intimated in the introduction. If you take a quick tour through the Bible, you can see how the small remnant is highlighted by the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of Abram and his family being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. If ever there was an instance of sovereign election in the Bible, there it is. Why Abram? Why his family? Why not some other family? But the Lord put his hand upon that man and made him the father of a multitude, even of many nations, the father of all them that believe. They were a small remnant from which a multitude was to spring. We come further on in Scripture and see in the life of Joseph. This is again spoken of. Joseph was taken into Egypt in the providence of God. What for? To preserve the remnant testimony. Look at Genesis 45. In verse number 7, Joseph himself is speaking. And he says this, Genesis 45, verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And it's interesting, in some marginal references of the Authorized Version, it actually says, beside those words, "to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to put for you a remnant." That's what it means. The Lord was preserving the remnant testimony. It was a remnant of Israelites then that entered the promised land of Canaan. It was a remnant. And once they were there in Canaan, there's the story of Gideon. You know how Gideon started out with 32,000. And the 32,000 was whittled away down to 300. I'm not great at math, but I think that's less than 1%. That's a remnant. 300, to whom God gave the victory over the Midianites. Then you come to 1 Kings chapter 18. You see there the story of Elijah. And Elijah thought he was the only one standing for God. You come into 1 Kings chapter 19. And he's having a conversation with the Lord in his discouraged state. He thinks he's the only one that's left. And he wants to die. And the Lord has to correct his servant. 1 Kings 19 verse 14. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Go down to verse 18. The Lord says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And those are the words that Paul rehearses in Romans chapter 11. The remnant. And then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was but a faithful remnant who built the temple and then built the wall of Jerusalem. And in the prophets, there are numerous references to the remnant. And when you come to the New Testament, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the Gospel of Matthew of the two roads, the broad way and the narrow way. And what does he say about those? He says of the broad way and of the wide gate, many there be which go in thereat. But he says of the narrow way, few there be that find it. He also said, many are called, but few are chosen. The remnant. It's all through the scriptures. And it has often been the case, even in church history, that not very many could be found to stand for the Lord in an evil day. And while there is undoubtedly for me a reference even to converted Jews in Romans chapter 11, it's true in general among Jews and Gentiles that at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Everybody you witness to is not going to get saved. Everybody that we preach to is not going to come to Christ. But there's a remnant. There's a people whom God is calling out for his name, and those we are called upon to reach and to minister to. I think it's true to say the enemies of the gospel outnumber its friends. That's true in every age. The ranks of the apostasy are much fuller than those of Bible-believing people today. But this has always been the case. And even in days when the Lord has visited his people with revival blessing, it has not resulted in the majority in the country or in the nation being redeemed. Sometimes we think that has been the case. I come from Northern Ireland, and it's pretty hard to hide it. Even after 11 years almost in America, I still talk like this. But in the north part of Ireland, northeast Ireland, in 1859, there was a mighty move of God. It's known as the 1859 revival. It is reckoned at that time that some 100,000 people were converted to God. It was a mighty work of grace. Of course, the Lord keeps the numbers. But if that's true, that still probably represented only around 10% of the people at that time. What about the other 90%? God's remnant. It's certainly true that the remnant testimony is a recurring theme in Scripture. The doctrine of election illustrates the point, I believe, that God's people are a remnant. In the book of Amos, the chapter 3 and the verse 2, the Lord says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only. His own people. You find it also in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, the Lord is speaking to that nation of Israel, and he says very clearly there in that scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now there are some who don't like the doctrine of election. It's in the Bible. It's the teaching of Scripture. The great Scottish preacher Robert Haldane said, speaking about Romans 11, the doctrine of election, very far from being in any degree harsh or cruel, as many who misunderstand it affirm, is, as we see here, a glorious demonstration of divine goodness and love. Had it not been for this election, through which God had before prepared vessels of mercy unto glory, neither Jew nor Gentile would have escaped, but all would have remained vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In the case of the angels who sinned, there was no election, and the whole were cast down to hell. Had there been no election among men, the whole must in like manner have perished. And so the question is not, as many want to pose it, why doesn't God save everybody? The question is, why does God save anybody? Why would the Lord save a guilty wretch like me? As the hymn writer said, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. If the Lord had not had mercy upon us, we would be lost and damned forever. The Lord has a remnant. The Lord has a people whom he has chosen unto himself, and the proportion of the remnant in relation to the whole is small. It's a very small remnant. But from the proportion of the remnant, we move to look at the portrayal of the remnant. And for this, we look at Isaiah chapter 1. And in the 8th verse, you see it says there, and the daughter of Zion is left. And there are three descriptions. As a cottage in a vineyard. As a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. As a besieged city. These are three illustrative pictures. The remnant is left. Or left over, if you like. As the remnant is the piece left over. And she was there to take up a certain position and to fill a particular role. She's described here as the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion is a remnant placed in a place of responsibility. As a cottage in a vineyard. I should explain, the cottage was a rough structure that was set up in the vineyard from which one could watch over the vines and protect the vineyard from invaders. That's what it was for. And we have mention made of the vineyard in the Old Testament in a number of places. We see the danger that exists for the vineyard in Solomon's Song, chapter 2, verse 15. Take us the foxes. It may be that the word jackals would be more appropriate. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. There were those predators, there were those animals that were bent on feeding on those grapes and spoiling the vineyard. We find also, by the way, in the Psalms, in Psalm 80 and verse 13, that there's mention made of these beasts, these animals that would plunder and destroy the vineyard. Psalm 80, verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And then it mentions in verse 14 and 15, the prayer to God, look down from heaven, behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. But I want you to see this, the boar out of the wood, the wild beast of the field destroying and devouring the vineyard. The church of God has a bounden duty to keep watch, to defend the faith against its detractors and its attackers. There are many who will tell us, well, just preach the gospel, that's all you're called to do. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Yes, we're to preach the gospel, but we're to defend the gospel against all those who would seek to speak against it. The cause of the gospel is entrusted to us as a sacred trust, and we must boldly defend it. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, there's a reference I want to give you. It's verse 23. Judges chapter 5 and verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. You say, well, the Lord can fight his own battles. Yes, he can. But yet the Lord expects us as his people and as his church to come to the help of the Lord, because he's called us to take up the sword. He's called us to fight the good fight of faith. He's called us to call down those who would seek to call our Lord Jesus Christ a bastard son of a Roman soldier, as some are on record as saying. Any man who says that, I'll speak against him. Any man who doesn't preach the gospel and who preaches another gospel, I'll preach against him and expose his errors. That's part and parcel of the job of the remnant. The daughter of Zion is as a cottage in the vineyard. We've got to stand for Christ in an evil time. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, ye are the salt of the earth and ye are the light of the world? The salt is the remnant acting as a preservative in the nation to counteract the corruption. That's what salt does. The Lord's given us a responsibility. The remnant is portrayed as having a position and a place of responsibility. But also you'll see there's another picture here in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8. And it is that of a place of retreat. Not only as a cottage and a vineyard, but as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? A lodge in a garden of cucumbers. The lodge was a hidden place in the garden. It was a place of shelter from the elements, especially from the hot sun. And the thought here perhaps is of the protection afforded to the church by the Lord himself. The remnant is as a group of survivors left behind but not forsaken. We're hidden from the world. We're preserved and protected by the Lord. Sometimes I get myself all bent out of shape about the church. And I remember this, that the Lord loves the church far more than me. He's able to preserve and to protect it far more than I can. He will preserve his faithful remnant, and naught can harm us when the Lord is looking out for us. The daughter of Zion, the remnant, is in a place of retreat. But also there's a reference here to a place of resistance as a besieged city. That's a city under threat, surrounded by hostile forces. A city which is the target of the enemy's attack. And is that not the position of God's people in every age? It's certainly the position of God's people today, even here in America. The remnant has always been under pressure. God's flock is the target of the enemy. The devil, Satan, and those who are his minions, they're against the church. And every faithful local church, every faithful Bible preaching church will find itself under the attack of this, of the evil one. Satan hates the church. There are places that call themselves churches where everything just goes on merrily. No problems, no difficulties, no ripples on the water, let alone choppy waves. Why? Because they're no threat to Satan's kingdom. The devil's against the church that's seeking to do something for God. The Lord Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Hebrews 13 gives us a command. It's not an option. It's a command. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And you cannot go outside the camp and be identified with Jesus Christ without also having to bear the reproach. It costs something to stand for Christ. And if you're looking for a religion that costs you nothing, it's not the religion of Christ. It is precisely because of this reproach, by the way, that the remnant is a very small one. That's why it's small. We're living in a time when people are selling out to the devil's lies. We better bring in the rock bands, because if we don't, we'll lose the young people. That's the philosophy. That's the idea. If we don't do this, do that, and do the other thing, then we're going to lose the people that we have. And it's all about like a holding operation. There's reproach when you stand for Christ. And because of that reproach, there are people who don't want to be identified with it. And friends, tell me that this is not a day when those who follow the Lord fully don't feel very lonely and isolated at times. And sometimes you can feel, even as a young Christian, you want to follow the Lord. You're not really part of the in crowd. If you follow the Lord fully, you're going to be left out. All the cool people won't really want anything to do with you. The majority are conforming to the fads and the fashions of the world. And if you don't do that, you're on the outside looking in. That's what it means to be part of God's remnant. But God's blessing is upon the faithful remnant. You stand for Christ and the Lord will bless you abundantly. You might say, well, brother, if I were to stand for the Lord the way you think I should stand for the Lord, I would lose all my friends. Well, maybe you would, but the Lord would give you better friends. Real friends. Think about Daniel and his companions in their day. Daniel was just a young man. Some reckon he might have been 17 or 18 when he went to Babylon. He's just a young fellow. But he knew enough to purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. And he and his companions fed themselves on a diet that didn't involve offerings that were made to idols. That's why they wouldn't eat the Babylonian food. It's not because it wasn't tasty or appetizing. It's because that which the Babylonians were eating had been offered to false gods. And they were followers of Jehovah. We don't want that food. Just give us vegetables. Just give us pulse. And the Lord blessed them. We find later on in the book of Daniel that the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, got the rock music going. And they told everybody in the country, "At what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." And they said, "No, we're not having it. We're not bowing down to the false gods." In the days of the Covenanters of Scotland, many of whom lost their lives for the cause of Christ, the great cry was, "No cross, no crown." No cross, no crown. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease when others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? In the name, the precious name of Him who died for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whate'er my cross may be. That's the attitude of one who will go through with God. The remnant is certainly a remnant that is portrayed here in these ways, in a place of responsibility, a place of retreat, and a place of resistance. But then there's thirdly the privilege of the remnant. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 again. Except the Lord of hosts, that's Jehovah of hosts, had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. God made an exception because of the tiny band of faithful ones who were in Israel. The Lord preserved the whole nation because of that very small remnant. You see that? Look again at verse 9 and verse 10. It says we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Then he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What the Lord is really saying there is, you're acting like Sodom, you're acting like Gomorrah, but you're not. And the Lord has made an exception in your case. The Lord has spared you because of the remnant in your midst. You keep your finger there and turn back to Genesis chapter 18. And there is a record there of Abraham drawing near and standing before the Lord. And he asked the Lord a question, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then there's this exchange between Abraham and the Lord. Genesis 18:24. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And as we go on down, we see that it became 45. And the Lord said, if there's 45, I'll not destroy it. And if there's 40, and if there's 30, and if there's 20, he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. Verse 32, peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And then the Lord went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham. What happened in Sodom? There was no faithful remnant. There weren't even 10 righteous. The Lord brought out the one righteous man who was there. Lot, though he wasn't behaving very like a righteous man. And then he destroyed the place. He burned it up. People laugh at the idea of that, that the Lord sent down fire and brimstone from heaven. But men and women, it happened. The Bible talks about it not just in the Old Testament there, but all through the Scriptures. What happened to Sodom? The Lord destroyed the place. There was no faithful remnant. It was destroyed. But Israel, Isaiah chapter 1 points out, was spared because of the presence in their midst of the people of God, the remnant in their midst. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. We deserved that. But the Lord had mercy upon us. And that's what encourages me about this country, you know. Yeah, there's a lot of godlessness. There's a lot of wickedness, especially in high places. In the highest offices of the land, there's wickedness. Godlessness. It seems to be getting worse But it is a fact that the presence of true believers in a nation represents its hope. And they will be its preservation. Again, if I just refer to what Haldane said about Romans 11, he commented this way: as there was a remnant then reserved by God, so there is a remnant now. Both were necessary for the preservation of the nation. Let me ask you, are you part of the remnant? Are you part of the remnant, or are you part of the rest? Are you part of the problem rather than part of the solution? There is a faithful remnant still in this nation. It may be small. I think it is small. But it's there. It's there. And God can and will use His people who are determined to be used of Him. He'll use them. He will employ them as a great preservative. But only as we are salt and light in the nation. You know, really, when you think about it, the more wicked the land becomes, the more Christians should stand out by way of contrast. That's the way it ought to be. But is that what's happening, generally speaking? I don't think so. Generally speaking, Christians are becoming more and more like the ungodly, the more and more ungodly the ungodly become. We become more and more like the ungodly in every possible way that you can think of. That's not the will of God. We're to be salt and we are to be light. I think it's worth noting here, I've alluded to it, but I just want to mention here in Isaiah chapter 1 that Israel as a nation was no better than Sodom. That is a point that we must not miss. This nation was no better than Sodom, because the Lord addresses the nation in verse 10, words that we've already read. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, at this point in history, Sodom and Gomorrah had already been destroyed from off the face of the earth. They no longer existed. So what does the Lord mean? Why is He addressing Sodom and Gomorrah? He's addressing the wicked of Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah, you're just the same as they are. And God is emphasizing this point. They shared the character of Sodom and Gomorrah, but not the condemnation. What made the difference? The presence of the remnant testimony. Even a small remnant is vital to the nation's welfare. God will bless the efforts even of a small band, yea, even of a small church, who will seek the Lord in prayer and serve the Lord in purity. This is a solemn word. And when we think about it on a personal level, every true Christian is preserved only because of the saving mercy of God. That's the only reason. And friend, if you do not go to hell, there's only one reason. It's the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Because the Lord has had mercy upon you. He sent a Savior to die for us, though we did not deserve a Savior. We deserved the judgment of God. We deserved the wrath of God. But in loving kindness, Jesus came. My soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in love, He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me. It's the mercy of God that makes all the difference in us and for us. The Lord has spared us, even though our iniquities were just as great or greater than others. Sometimes I look at people that I know make no Christian profession, and I think, those are great people. Humanly speaking, those are such lovely people. And in a sense, I feel like they put me to shame, and I think to myself, why am I saved and they're not saved? It's the mercy of God. Our election in grace is that. It's an election of grace. It is grace
that has made the difference in our case and in every case of every true believer.
Can you imagine someone standing before God and saying, Lord, the reason I'm now in heaven is not because Jesus did anything more for me than he did for anybody else. He did exactly the same for all of us. But the only reason that I'm here and someone else is not is because I decided that I would believe on you and they decided that they wouldn't. So I'm here because of a work that I've done. And they're not here because of a work that they haven't done. That's not the way it is, friends. We can say, except the Lord had sent Christ to be our Savior, we would have been destroyed like all other lost sinners. To be a part of the remnant, it's an unspeakable privilege. It's all of grace. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's what the Bible says. And what a privilege it is then to be one of the sons of God. What a privilege to be part of this leftover group, this remnant. And it's good to know that God has a remnant and he will have a remnant to the end of time. John Calvin said of the prophecy here in Romans concerning the remnant that shall be saved, this statement ought to yield us powerful consolation even in those heaviest calamities in which we are apt to think that it is all over with the church. That though everything should go into confusion and the world, as we say, be turned upside down, we may persevere with unshaken fortitude and may rest assured that God will always be mindful of his church. We also learn from it that we ought not to judge by the largeness of the number unless we choose to prefer the chaff to the wheat, because the quantity is greater. But we ought to be satisfied with knowing that though the number of the godly be small, still God acknowledges them as his chosen people. And we ought also to call to remembrance that consolatory saying, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. You know, the Lord can use small things. Little is much when God is in it, says the hymn. Labor not for wealth or fame. There is a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. May the Lord help us. And if you're not in that number known as the remnant, may the Lord bring you in tonight for his name's sake. Amen.